Well, if you would, at this time, turn with me in your copies of God's Word once again to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. And as you turn there, there were some questions after my sermon last week about what translation I preach from. I think a few of you had figured out that I have been reading regularly from the New King James, but last week I mixed it up and I preached from the New American Standard Version, so I'm sorry for any confusion that I ever give in doing that. I don't intend any confusion at all. I simply choose a translation based on my translation work from the Greek through the week. So we're back to the New King James for those of you who are wondering, and that will be the text that I primarily use. But having said that, though, there is a textual variation in our text tonight with regard to verses 16 and 17. The New King James has 16 and 17 in the reverse order from the New American Standard. So depending upon what you're following along in, there might be some additional confusion. I apologize for that. That's the textual variation issue and not my doing. So if there's an order difference, you understand why. But having said that, let's fix our attention on the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This ends our scripture reading. We'll be focusing on those few verses tonight. Well, I'm sure you have heard it said from time to time that there are only two things certain in life: death and taxes. And that's a clever phrase, I guess, that people throw out. But as you think about the certainty of death and taxes, typically those are not things that people look forward to with great delight. They're not eager to die necessarily, and they're not eager to pay taxes. But that second one, I think maybe in Christian circles, we can understand all the more. You know, if we die, we understand we're going to glory. But taxes, I don't ever hear people say that they're really excited and eager as April rolls around to pay taxes. And I can imagine that if the government decided to just toss out the requirement by law to pay taxes, I wouldn't assume many people would be getting their checkbooks out in April, all excited to sign over 30% of their income to the government willingly and joyfully and excitedly. So even though it might be something that people say is certain in this life, oftentimes it's not something that we do willingly and with delight. And regardless of how the government spends our money and your thoughts on that, at the very least, taxes not only are a necessary thing in life, but biblical. Jesus says, render unto Caesar, right? But these things are not necessarily things that we approach with a motivation and good, pure thoughts about wanting to do them and wanting to obey out of a delight. Well, as we approach our text tonight, the issue of motivation and how it is that Christ is proclaimed from a good motivation or a poor motivation is really the crux of our passage. And here Paul is in conflict between those who are proclaiming Christ out of love for Him, a good motivation, the motivation that should underlie proclaiming Christ for the welfare of the church and proclaiming Christ. And also, we see the conflict with those who are proclaiming Christ for bad motivation, ill intentions. But regardless of how these two groups are proclaiming Christ, the underlying truth for us is that we must proclaim Christ in all circumstances from a pure heart. That's truly the case. You must proclaim Christ in all circumstances from a pure heart. And we can see that from our passage this evening. But first and foremost, in verse 15, we see that Christ is proclaimed. Christ is preached. Look with me again at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. You see, here Paul is saying that there are one group of people preaching Christ with ill will and one group of people who are preaching Christ with goodwill. But what's really intriguing about this is that both are preaching Christ. Now, I think at times there might be some confusion about this passage, about are these false teachers who are trying to stir up trouble for Paul? But the reality of the matter is these are brothers. These are fellow Christians who are preaching Christ and doing so with ill will. We see this from the context of verse 14. Look with me back there. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, this is the immediate preceding verse. And even though that doesn't necessarily mean there has to be a one-to-one correlation between the two verses, it seems logical that there is a progression here, that people, the majority of the Christians in Rome, are being encouraged by Paul's chains, by his suffering, and they are growing in their boldness to proclaim Christ. And some of that group are doing so with ill motives, and some of that group are doing so with good motives. But even if that doesn't necessarily prove the point that these are fellow Christians, we see three different times in our passage immediately before us tonight that they are preaching Christ. It says, some indeed preach Christ in verse 15. And then 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition. And then verse 18, in every way Christ is preached. Both of these groups are preaching Christ. These people, the ill-intentioned believers, cannot be the false Judaizers that Paul speaks of later in Philippians. Because there, in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of the false teachers, speaks very differently about them. He's not encouraged about them. He's not excited that at least Jesus is preached. What's he say? He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." And we know in Galatians, when he speaks of the same group, he says, "May they be accursed." They're preaching a false gospel. They're not preaching Christ. But I think this kind of opens up the passage for us before us tonight, right? That we see that these are all Christians who are proclaiming Christ, some with the wrong motivation and some with a correct motivation. But the emphasis is that Christ is preached. In either camp, Jesus is the one who is the content, who is the subject. Regardless of their motivation, regardless of their tone, it is Jesus who is the message. And is this not what all preaching should be? All preaching must be Christ-centered. It must be all about Jesus Christ, because we know that as he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and he was talking from the Scriptures, he says that all of the Scriptures point to him, speak of him. And so as anyone is expounding the Scriptures, it should all be about Jesus. It should all be Christ-centered. The content must be Jesus. But here, people are missing the tone in which the shepherd speaks. They're preaching Jesus with the wrong tone, not with the love of the shepherd. They're not doing it in kindness and in goodwill and in love. But isn't this interesting that Paul still says, at least Christ is preached? Because even if the tone isn't right, even if the people aren't doing it with the right motivation, the Word of God is still going forth. And isn't that an encouragement? And if we think about how God speaks of His Word, that when it goes forth, it never returns void. Even if our motivation is wrong, even if our thoughts about why we have to serve Jesus might not be in the proper order, in the proper place, God's Word never returns void. And so as you listen to the preaching and as you hear Jesus sounded from the Scriptures, are you always listening for the shepherd's voice, regardless of the preacher, regardless of whether or not he's doing a good job, regardless of whether or not you like him, regardless if he is doing it with the right motivation, are you always sitting on the edge of your seat, feeding on Jesus, looking for Christ to be presented to you, knowing that His Word never returns void? Now, this should be an encouragement for us, as it was an encouragement for Paul. But not only must we listen and hear Christ and hear the Good Shepherd in the words, but you also must proclaim Him through your life. You see, Christ is not just proclaimed from the public preaching of the Word. He is proclaimed through your life. Look with me again at verse 18. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." He says, in every way, regardless of the motivation of the speaker, Christ is preached. But also, I think what's in mind is Paul's situation and circumstances as well, because he just finished talking about that in the preceding verses, that it's his chains that are encouraging people. And so it is his life as well that is speaking forth Jesus. But then if you look back at verse 14, I referenced it before, but it's a helpful verse shedding light on the context of our verses this evening. It says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, when Paul is saying most of the brethren, is he just talking about a huge group of pastors here in Rome? Oh, there's just a bunch of pastors in Rome. Some of the pastors are pro-Paul, and some of the pastors are not pro-Paul. Well, no, that just doesn't seem to make sense. He's not talking about pastors only or preachers only. These are everyday Christians. The majority of the Christians in Rome are speaking forth Christ. But some do it with the wrong motivation, and some do it with the right motivation. But you see, Paul and his circumstances and the preachers themselves are not the focus. You see, Paul is not concerned with why they are doing what they are doing. He is simply concerned with the ultimate purpose. He's concerned that Christ is being made known. That is first and foremost in his mind, that Jesus is the one who is being preached, regardless of some trying to increase his suffering. So he's not looking at himself. He's not navel-gazing of sorts. It's very interesting if you ever have the chance to read back over minutes of synod from the past. I know you probably do that in your free time all the time, but if you read back over old minutes of synod, there are times where the synod of the RP Church scratch their heads in puzzlement over the death of a pastor or a strange happening with a congregation that they had to close their doors, and they use language like, "This is a very strange providence from the Lord." And they understand that it's the providence of the Lord, regardless of, from our perspective, it's a really bad situation. And just this past weekend, as Christian Ajemian was called home and we prayed for him here at the Presbytery gathering, Bob McCracken, as he prayed for him, used similar language, as he prayed for his family, used similar language, not strange providence, but in the same vein, that maybe we don't understand why this great servant of the church has been called home, but we trust in God's providence, understanding the purposes of God, the sovereignty of God in the midst of what might seem like a bad situation. And that, I think, is Paul's focus. He's looking at Christ. He's not looking at the suffering that he might be caused as some are trying to stir up trouble. And so I ask you, when you are suffering, when you are having difficulties in your life, are you looking at yourself? Are you looking at your problems? Or are you looking at God's providence always being good in your life? And so then we see that Christ is proclaimed through your life in every circumstance. He's proclaimed in every circumstance. We see this in verse 18. Again, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." You see, we have these three scenarios again. I've mentioned them multiple times, but there are those who have ill intentions, good intentions, and then Paul's life. And there are some who are adding afflictions to Paul, but yet Paul rejoices, as I've said. And Thomas Watson has a very helpful phrase when it comes to seeing Christ, seeing the goodness, seeing God's providence through the midst of suffering. And he says, "Many will bless God when He gives, but to bless Him when He takes away is a way to honor His name in the highest degree." You see, do we look at how we can praise God even in the midst of all of our sufferings and all of our circumstances? But what I particularly have in mind as I bring that up is conflict. Because not only are death and taxes certain in life, but conflict is certain as well. If there are two Christians in this life together, if you put them in the same room long enough, it's pretty certain that there's going to be conflict, because we're all sinners and we all sin against one another. And so here we see conflict in Paul's life, and yet there is a godly response that we must have. A pastor friend of mine, after preaching one Sunday, got out of the pulpit and went down to his study, and a man from the congregation followed him down to his office and began rebuking him and reviling him and saying, "You are so prideful and you are so hypocritical and you are so arrogant in the pulpit." And there's just intense conflict between the pastor and this congregant. And the pastor, instead of responding and defending himself, said, "Brother, you have no idea how hypocritical and how sinful I am." And he was just disarming in that way, willing to acknowledge his own sin, willing to try to diffuse the conflict, not by fighting back, not by being aggressive, but seeing his sin and seeing the greater reality of Christ in the midst of it. And I think that that's how we should handle conflict as well, seeing God and how He is using conflict to bring about His purposes in our life. Do you handle it to show forth His glory. As you have conflict with one another, as you have conflict with your spouses, are you thinking, God, fix them, correct them, show them they're wrong? Or do you ask, God, what are you trying to teach me through this time? You see, if we handle conflict in a biblical way, we are seeing how Christ uses even sin for His glory in our growth in grace. But not only is Christ proclaimed, and not only is He proclaimed in every circumstance through your life, but it's even despite your impure motives. He's preached despite impure motives. And this is, again, really the crux of our passage, isn't it? Look with me again at verse 15 and 16. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from guilt. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." There are some in the Roman church who are envious of Paul, and they are jealous of his attention as an apostle, and they want to knock him down a few pegs, and they want to steal his thunder. And if we understand the definition of the word envy, envy and covetousness is not just saying, I want the recognition that Paul has. It's saying, I want the recognition and glory that Paul has, and I don't want him to have it. And that's what these Christians are doing. They want the glory. And here comes this apostle to Rome, and they're stealing his thunder. And so they're preaching Christ in hopes to raise up greater suffering for Paul. And as we think about that, maybe incidentally, but as we think about that, and we think about men who have been raised up to great places in the church, like R.C. Sproul or John Piper, and they have great ministries and they have thousands of men. At times, those of us who have been raised up to teaching, are we tempted to envy that and want that? Oh, if only the Lord would give me that many people, or if only this church would grow to that size. Maybe not in that regard, but for those of you who might not have as visible a role in the church, do you ever envy those who have a more visible role in the ministry, wanting what they have? Well, you see, Paul didn't care about the motives because the outcome was ultimately good. Christ was preached, but this in no way excuses impure motives. You see, the ends don't justify the means, and the Scriptures never teach that they do. Just because Paul's saying that, he's not saying, oh, forget about the sins of the heart, forget about the impure motives, at least Christ has preached, I'm just going to overlook the sin. No, that's not the case. But he was looking at the ultimate purposes, and he wasn't going to get caught up in this situation. But with regard to motives, how is it that you obey God? Do you obey Him with impure motives? Do you obey Him just because you think that Christianity is a system of ethics that we have to do? Why is it that you obey? Do you grumble and complain as you serve one another? As you serve your family? Do you ever think, I hope they appreciate me. I hope they see what I'm doing. I think in that regard of a professor who was once talking about his son, who was a particularly difficult child. And when they were trying to take him home one day from the bank, I think it was, they were trying to strap him in his car seat, and he just kept standing up and they couldn't get him in. And they finally subdued him and they got him buckled in the car seat. And he was a toddler at the time, but able to articulate quite well. And he said, "Mommy and Daddy, I'm sitting, but I'm standing on the inside." And so, is that how we focus on our obedience at times? That outward obedience, but inward grumbling or inward impure motives? Well, we know that impure motives should not be our motivation. But we must obey with a pure heart. Look with me again at verse 17. "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, some in the church were living out their Christian faith in hopes to help Paul in his mission. They understood that he was an apostle and understood his purpose of communicating the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church to continue on the foundation of the church. And so they were obeying out of love and care for the apostle, out of goodwill and sincerity. And they were doing so with a pure heart. And that should be our goal as well. And just as I said before that the ends don't justify the means don't justify the ends either. Just because we have pure hearts and what we do doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. Well, at least we were good intentioned. At least we meant well. Well, the Bible doesn't give credence to that idea either, and this passage certainly doesn't give credence to that either. You see, we must have good, pure means and good, pure ends. And in this light, Jerry Bridges, who is a theologian and on Navigator's staff, says that we must obey, yes, in thought, word, and deed. And we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, but we also sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and motives. We need to be assessing our motives as we obey. But how is it that Paul knew the motivation of the Christians in Rome? I don't know the answer to that because we are not permitted to assess other people's motives. If anyone knows the answer to how Paul knew their motives as he was in prison, as they were doing this outside of the walls to stir up trouble, I'd love to know that answer. The text doesn't answer it, and we could speculate, but we are not to speculate about other people's hearts as they obey God's word. As people repent to us, we should never say, well, I don't think their motivation was right. I'm not going to forgive them. We can't be reading into people's motives. That's God's job. But we must make sure our motives are pure. So we must obey and live out the Christian life from a pure heart. And we should rejoice in the singular purpose of Christ through our lives. Again, look with me at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Again, Paul is not pitying himself. He's not looking at his own suffering, but he's rejoicing in the ultimate purposes of his life and the ultimate purposes of those in Rome. And whether in pretense or in truth, regardless of what these people were doing, the ultimate purpose was that Christ was preached. And Christ was bringing together all of these issues, all of these different motivations for his proclamation there in Rome. And that's true for our lives as well. You see, the joy of hearing a great storyteller, as someone tells a great story, and we sit on the edge of our seat waiting expectantly to hear how the story resolves. We're interested in all the details. How's this going to come together for the conclusion? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in all of our lives, in all of our circumstances, bringing together even sin, even impure motives, even mixture of good and wickedness for His glory and His greatness and His name's sake. And as we look at the ultimate purpose of our life, there is great freedom in the sovereign God who orchestrates all of the details. But isn't it the case that we are all just impure preachers of Christ? We look at these impure preachers here and we obviously know they're the bad guys of the text. Oh, we shouldn't be like that. But when we really boil it down, when we really look at our own hearts, when we really assess how it is that we obey every day, there is so much mixture of good and evil in everything that we do. There's so much wickedness in the depths of our hearts. But isn't that the greatness of Jesus Christ? That He removes the dross. He takes out the impurities and He even uses that for His glory here on earth as Christ is proclaimed through your lives. And for those of you who know me, perhaps better than others, you know that I have a particular interest in Jonathan Edwards. And as I'm reading through Jonathan Edwards' biography right now, the biographer deals with Jonathan Edwards' sisters, his older sisters, and Martha Edwards was a particularly difficult woman, apparently, and a clergyman who wanted to pursue Martha's hand in marriage came to Jonathan's father and said, "May I have your daughter's hand in marriage?" And Timothy Edwards, Jonathan's father, tried to discourage him from this, not because he didn't want to marry off his daughter, but because he said that his daughter was a hard woman, hard to get along with. And the clergy suitor said, "Well, I thought that the Lord's grace had come into Martha's heart." And Timothy responded in such a memorable way. He said, "Oh, yes, yes, Martha is a good girl, but the grace of God will dwell where you or I cannot." And while that is a somewhat comic response, and while that's somewhat tragic response for a father to say about his children, isn't that the case with all of our hearts? Oh, if people knew the depth of our sin, if they knew the depth of the wickedness, even in our motivations and the impurities, would people really want to get to know us? Would people really want to dwell there, as Timothy Edwards says? But the grace of Christ will dwell where you or I cannot. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus can use even our impurities, even our wickedness, not to excuse sin, not to excuse impure motives, but He uses even that for His glory and His greatness here on earth to be proclaimed through our lives. And if Jesus, in His death, if God can use the most abominable, wicked time that has ever taken place on earth, that the only innocent man to ever live was crucified and condemned to death for our sins, if He can use that wicked event for such greatness, how much more can God use even our impure hearts for His glory here on earth? And so, brothers and sisters, proclaim Christ in all circumstances with a pure heart. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that even though we are wretches, and even though we have such a mixture of goodness and grace in our lives, now that we've been given a new heart, and as we continue to strive against indwelling sin, we thank You that despite that, You still use us here on this earth for the growth of Your kingdom because of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You are willing to dwell in our lives. And Lord, we thank You that You use all circumstances for the greater proclamation of Christ here on earth. May it be so, and we pray in His name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me by way of response to Psalm 51, Selection D. Psalm 51, Selection D. A familiar psalm, of course. If you'd look with me at verse 10, it says, "O my God, renew my heart and a spirit right impart." We ask God for a renewed heart and a renewed spirit, a right spirit within us. And then we see in verse 13, which obviously is predicated on verse 10. Verse 10 is preceding verse 13. So we ask for a renewed heart. We ask for a right spirit within us. And then it says, "Then Your perfect ways I'll show, that transgressors may them know. Sinners are converted then, turning back to You again." So we ask for a pure heart, a right spirit, in hopes that we would show forth God's perfect ways and that sinners would be converted. So let's stand and sing by way of response Psalm 51, Selection D. People of God, receive His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. The doxology is Psalm 145a, the first stanza.